50 years ago last month, an active teenager by the name of Johnny Erickson took a dive that changed her life, fractured her back, and ended up a quadriplegic in a wheelchair where she has been for the last 50 years. I came across, just a day or two ago, an article she had written reflecting on that 50th anniversary of that accident. And while the entire article's worth reading, I won't. But I do want to share just a sentence or two. Back in the 70s, she says, my Bible study friend, Steve Estes, shared 10 little words that set the course for my life. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. I wish I'd discovered that soon enough to put it on the PowerPoint, but I didn't. It's a good quote, and it's true, and it fits where we're going this morning. I want to do something this morning that I'm not sure I have ever done before. So this may take a little bit of grace on your part, putting up with a new experience from Malcolm. That new experience is tackling much more scripture than I usually do. We're going to skip through really four chapters of the book of Exodus, although it sort of looks like it's six, as we take a look at the plagues of Egypt. There have been a lot of times when I have looked at God's activity in bringing plagues to Egypt in order to get the Israelites released and sent on their way back to the land that God had promised. And I've asked myself, what on earth did God have in mind? And I think part of it is summed up by those same 10 words. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. So what we're going to do is I want to read a few verses from Exodus 7 and a few verses from Exodus 12. And then I'm going to invite you to fasten your seatbelts and we're going to sort of skip through a lot of the territory in between. Okay? Exodus 7, beginning with verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Please notice particularly that fifth verse. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Turn over a few pages to Exodus 12, verse 31. Probably a few months have passed. Sometimes we get the idea that the plagues happen, boom, 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 immediately one right after another. Probably spread over a period of a few months. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up! Leave my people, you and the Israelites, go worship the Lord as you've requested. Take your flocks and herds, as you've said, and go and also bless me. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country. For otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs, wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. the Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them as well, as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. How do we get from, no, I'm not going to let the Israelites go. What do you think I am, stupid? To, up, get out of here, take everybody, take your animals, and oh, by the way, we're going to give you a bunch of silver, gold, and stuff as you leave. And there are a bunch of people who actually want to go with you. We get there by means of plagues. And I want you to see in the next few minutes the grace of God working in the environment of the judgment of God, the plagues. Father, help us to see your grace this morning. Help us to see you. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we start on that journey, there are 10 of them. I'm going to need to run. Two other verses of Scripture, written hundreds of years later. The first by the prophet Habakkuk, who struggled with the problem of why are the bad guys so well off? And the good guys not. And approaching the period of captivity in the context of prayer, said to God, in wrath, remember mercy. Not a bad description of what happens with the plagues. The other decent description is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 26, the last part of verse 9. When your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the earth learn righteousness. Though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Even in a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Lord. Grace is there. Grace is not always received. Okay? So let's start taking a look at what happens. Moses and Aaron go through the same sign with the staff for Pharaoh that they did with the Israelites. The staff becomes a serpent and becomes a staff again. That sign gets duplicated, sort of, by the Egyptian magicians, who also somehow, either as talented illusionists or through demonic power, managed to accomplish the same thing. And Pharaoh, of course, is unwilling to let the people go. And so along comes plague number one, the water of the Nile being turned to blood. Worst water pollution problem that Egypt ever had. Egyptians digging around along the banks of the Nile, trying to find sufficient clean water to drink. The plagues, virtually all of the plagues, address Egyptian gods. We're not going to really look at that aspect of it this morning, but simply be aware of it. The Egyptians had a god of the Nile. They had a frog god, as we'll see the frogs in a moment. And one of the things that God is doing is demonstrating the superiority of Yahweh over the Egyptian gods. The water turns to blood. The Egyptian magicians, you've got to love this, do the same thing. Nobody tells them that they're making the problem worse. Do you get the logic of why they did what they did? Oh, we can do that as well. Fresh water, gone, just like that. The Nile stinks, the fish die, It's a problem. And Pharaoh's response is a hardened heart. I want you to look at one verse, the last verse of chapter 7. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. There aren't a whole lot of time references in these chapters. But where they are, there's evidence of the grace of God. 7 days passed. Why? God creates space between those plagues, between the judgments, and provides the opportunity for both relief and response. A polluted Nile River can be a self-correcting problem. As the river flows, fresh water comes in. The problem will get resolved. Space for relief and response. God has probably done that in your life as well. He did it for the Egyptians. It didn't seem to bear any fruit, at least initially. And so we get a second plague in chapter 8. Frogs. When we were living in California, when I was pastoring there, I was living in a nice church parsonage in a nice subdivision. We got up one morning, went through to the kitchen to fix some breakfast, and there in the kitchen sink were two bright green tree frogs. I thought, well, that's interesting. Where on earth did they come from? It had me a little worried about the water supply initially. They couldn't have come out of the tap. They'd manage, apparently, to ease their way in where the pipes came into the house and camp out in the sink, hoping that someone would turn the water on. It was our own frog plague. But it was just two of them. This wasn't just two frogs. This was frogs everywhere you looked, all over you. I kind of like frogs, but I like them at a distance. When I was a kid, we lived in Los Angeles, and during the summer, we were within a mile or two of the swimming pool at Griffith Park, and we'd walk down to the pool. In order to do that, we had to cross the Los Angeles River. So-called river. It's a concrete channel, but you get enough silt and stuff dumped in the bottom of that channel that it sort of looks like a river. And at that time in my life, stopping on the way home to collect a few frogs and bring them back seemed like a fun thing to do. Pretty sure one of those frogs took up residence. We had a faucet close to the front porch. And the concrete where the water pipe came out of the ground was a little broken. And walking into the house one day, past that faucet, I heard a deep rip-it. And I thought, what on earth was that? And I looked down, and there was a large frog sitting down in that broken area. Probably the fruit of one of my trips to the LA River. Lots and lots of frogs. And it wasn't nice. Chapter 8, verse 8. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people. And I'll let your people go to offer sacrifices." Well, it turned out Pharaoh was lying. But Moses said to Pharaoh, I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile. Tomorrow, Pharaoh said. Moses replied, "It will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God." Pharaoh, you got an opportunity here. God is showing himself to you. That's gracious. You can make the call when the plague ends. Pharaoh said tomorrow. I have no idea why he didn't say today. How about right now? But he said tomorrow. And the following day, the plague ended and the frogs were gone. It turns out that every one of the 10 plagues ended. They were all temporary. They didn't last. That's grace. Tell me, did the Egyptians deserve to have the plagues end? Did they? No more than you or I deserve anything. We're just a bunch of sinners saved by grace. They ended. And Pharaoh didn't let them go. So along comes plague number 3. And this one's a little interesting because there is no announcement to Pharaoh that the plague is coming. It just happens. No record of Moses going to Pharaoh and saying, "Let my people go, otherwise there are going to be a bunch of biting insects all over the place and you're not going to like it." It simply happens. The gnats come with no warning. And this time, the magicians can't do a thing. They're unable to duplicate this miracle. And the magicians, these, in my view, agents of Satan, stand before Pharaoh and say, "This is the finger of God." Wow. Now you've got the Egyptian magicians telling Pharaoh, "This is God at work." Still, the heart is hard. So along comes plague number 4. Didn't get enough of insects with the gnats? How about flies? I like this one. Something very special happens at plague number 4. Verse 22 of chapter 8. "On that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land." Protection. From this point on, we have a recorded difference between the treatment of all of Egypt and the Israelites who are living in Egypt. They're protected. Divinely protected. Now, I don't know how God pulls that off. And the flies have some kind of a divine map that tells them, "Don't go to Goshen. Stay away from the Israelites." There's protection. And notice again that God is very clear about his purpose. "So that you will know." You're going to know. And Pharaoh's initial response is, "Well, okay, you can go, but don't go too far." The resistance now is beginning to break down a little bit. There's the initial signs of something happening. But a hard heart is a hard heart. And when the flies go, so does Pharaoh's openness. And the hard heart persists. And the Israelites are not allowed to leave. The flies are gone. But pestilence is coming. That would be the next tool in God's arsenal. The livestock in the field are going to die. And you know, there's a wonderful opportunity here given to Egyptians. This isn't going to affect the Israelites. Their livestock won't be affected by the pestilence. Just the Egyptians. But Scripture specifically says it is the livestock in the fields. So when we get down to verse 5, the Lord set a time and said, tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land. I told you that when God inserts timing references into this account of the plagues, there seems to be grace attached to it. And I read that and I ask myself, why tomorrow? Why not now? There's an opportunity here. If you're an Egyptian who is beginning to believe that maybe Yahweh really is God, there's an opportunity to bring your livestock in out of the field. There's an opportunity not to be affected by this plague. No indication of whether they took advantage of it or not. Bad enough to have dead fish in the river and frogs everywhere and to be bugged out of your mind. Now it's dead animals. Egypt stinks. Pharaoh, verse 7 of chapter 9, sent men to investigate and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died. Yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go. So there's room for a sixth plague. Like the third one, the sixth one is not announced. It just happens. And it boils. I don't know whether it is that the same pestilence that affected the animals now starts to affect the skin of humans. Maybe, who knows? But the Egyptians start breaking out in boils. That hurts. In fact, Scripture says it hurts so much that the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. Not only can't they duplicate it, they can't even stand before Moses. God has taken the magicians totally out of the picture. That's significant because some interesting things now start to happen in terms of Egyptian response. Pharaoh's heart remains hard. So we move to a seventh plague. Hail, thunder. And there's this fascinating description. Verse 14 of chapter 9, God says, this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. Up to now, God's been restrained. Restrained. kind of doesn't sound like it, does it? And water to blood and frogs and bad stuff happening everywhere. And God says, up to now, there have been limits. Now, you're going to experience the full force so that you may know. And God restates his purpose. In fact, he does it not only in verse 14, but again in verse 16. I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God is setting the stage for an evangelistic revival in Egypt with the plagues. That's what he's doing. It's incredible. Verse 20. Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. They had the opportunity. Now they're taking advantage of it. And we find ourselves with believing Egyptian officials. At least believing that the power of God is sufficient, that I need to pay attention to it. I suspect that the reason that happens now, I can't prove this, just personal Malcolm suspicion, okay? Is that the magicians are gone. The influence of those agents of Satan has been removed. And now, there's a beginning of an Egyptian response. But there's Pharaoh, who in spite of saying, this time I've sinned, the Lord's in the right, I and my people are in the wrong, pray and, you know, I'll let you go. Once the hail and the thunder stops, changes his mind. And we're back to a hard heart. And so we're on to an eighth plague. This time, locusts. I have never experienced a swarm of locusts. I never want to. I've heard them described. One individual that described the sound of a swarm of locusts being like listening to a 747 approach. And they come to devastate the land. And now God takes the time to tell Moses something. And to reinforce for Moses that, hey, the plagues aren't just for the Egyptians. They're for you as well. They're for the Israelites. That you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them. And that you may know that I am the Lord. God couldn't be clearer about his agenda. Over and over and over. Can't take the locusts. Pharaoh summons Moses and says, I've sinned, get rid of these locusts. And Moses prays. And scripture says, not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt. Not one. They're all gone. When God lifts, he lifts completely. But the heart of Pharaoh remains hard. And so comes a ninth plague. Like the third and the sixth, unannounced. Unannounced to Pharaoh. Darkness. A darkness, Scripture says, that could be felt. Covering the land for 3 days. Well, not all of the land. There's this one place where it's not dark. And that would be where the Israelites are. All the Israelites had light. It seems that Pharaoh is just about broken. Verse 24 of chapter 10, Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, "Go, worship the Lord, even your women and children," whom he had not said could go before, "may go with you. Just leave your animals." And Moses says, "No, the animals need to go as well. We need to sacrifice." And that's enough for Pharaoh to change his mind, to harden his heart, leading to that tenth awful plague, the death of the firstborn. Deal in any detail with that today, other than to notice that out of that plague comes this table. Out of that plague came the Passover celebration for the Israelites. And out of that Passover celebration came communion, the reminder of God's grace. And after that plague, in the middle of the night, Pharaoh says, "Enough. Enough. Leave, all of you. Take your women, take your children, take your animals, and get out of here. Oh, yeah, and take our treasure as well. And take a bunch of people who have discovered that maybe Yahweh really is God as well." Well, what do we take away from this? Let me quickly suggest four things. God knows me better than I do. God knows me better than I know me. God knew Pharaoh better than Pharaoh knew Pharaoh. God knew the Israelites better than the Israelites knew themselves. I need to remember that. A loving, gracious, holy God knows me better than I know me. Second, there is a self-destructive blindness to sin. There really is. Sin will blind you. And it'll blind you in a way that makes you self-destructive. Pharaoh is a wonderful example of that. Beware. Third, God will patiently pursue his plan without violating his character. God will patiently pursue his plan without violating his character. What was God's plan? God's plan was releasing the Israelites and rescuing a bunch of pagan Egyptians with them. That was God's plan. And he pursued it patiently in spite of the opposition of the leader of the nation. One last one. Paul learned this lesson. the Israelites were learning this lesson. And you and I are probably in school on this one as well. God's grace really is sufficient. Always, every time, including now. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. Write that across this table. God permitted what he hated to accomplish what he loves. Gracious God, make it evident this week in our lives that your grace is enough. In that reality, we live. Thank you, Lord. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.